Good morning, my friends. This is missionary James Robinette with Action International Ministries Uganda. A good Lord's Day morning to you all once again, this second Lord's Day in the new year of 2010. We rejoice in the Lord's kindness and His grace once again. And my friends, it's my pleasure to share with you truth from the Bible found in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And chapter 12 today. In light of the fact that this is a brand new year, I want to encourage you and share with you once again about time and about the Bible's teaching for us to prepare for our meeting with God. Indeed, we're going to see wonderful verses that tell us what our entire duty to God is, just what it is that God wants from us human beings. And we're going to see that God teaches us to be good stewards of time, to obey Him in time and receive the blessings that come to us. We see that the texts that we're looking at will also instruct us to not wait to get right with God, but that God calls us as young people to turn fully to Him and believe in Him and receive His full and blessed eternal life while we are still young. And so, my friends, turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 as you can, and soon we'll begin reading in verses 9 and 10, and then we'll go into Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and read several verses there. Our contact number is 0782-652-143, and our website address is www.actionuganda.net. And so, my friends, feel free to contact us. We would be delighted to communicate with you. We would be very glad to pray for you, offer a word of counsel or a word of encouragement or further sharing about the Bible. Let me just share with you once again this morning that I am encouraged because the Bible is the precious truth of God that I need. The Bible holds me together in the grace of God. It gives me integrity. It has produced good character. And the Bible, my friends, is the source of comfort. The Bible is the Word of God that leads me to look away from myself to the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory, and to adore Him and to thank Him, to lift Him up, to pray to Him, to make my requests and supplications to Him. The Bible, my friends, leads me to praise His name and confess my sinfulness to Him and my absolute dependency upon Him. I'm thankful for the Bible. The Bible, my friends, is our precious help in this life. It is God's guidebook to us, if you will. He teaches us how to live in a way that honors Him, and He teaches us here, as we're going to see in today's text, how it is that though we will die, we have God's promise of absolute forgiveness and eternal life with Him. We thank God for the powerful Word of God, which brings the very mind of God to us as we trust it. And my friends, let me encourage you again, this Lord's Day, to read the Bible often. Read in a systematic way. Read one or two chapters a day. If you haven't yet begun to practice reading the Bible regularly, make a point to begin that practice. You, like me, need the Word of God, my friend, and God's powerful Word will bring the light, the truth of God to you. And so begin reading one or two chapters a day. You might begin in the New Testament, but let me also once again challenge and encourage you to read through the entire counsel of God's will. Read the entire Bible. You might begin to do that by reading verses in Genesis chapter 1, read the entire chapter of Genesis chapter 1, and then read chapter by chapter through the book of Genesis and then through the Old Testament and then through the entire Bible. It's a sure promise that your life will not remain the same as you fill your heart with the precious light of God's Word. Amen. And so, my friends, let us now pray and seek the Lord together, and we'll continue in our Sunday morning message time. Father of lights, we thank you for the precious light that comes to us from the Bible. Lord, just as you have created light and you have caused the sun to shine forth the light that you have created, and the stars and the moon to shine forth your light, you have also given us the Bible, which shines forth your spiritual light, your truth, the law, and the commandment, and the ways of God, the will of God for humanity. Lord, we thank you for the precious light that comes to us, and we pray that you will bless the Bible to us once again this morning. We pray for mercy for ourselves. We pray for your grace for all who are listening. And we pray that you will teach us things that we will long remember about time and how we're to live our lives before you. And God, how it is that we're to view our lives and come to you that all is truly well with us. We thank you for your Son, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen and amen. My friends, now let's share together from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Last week, we talked about how it is, in question 23, that the Catechism teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled and fulfills, now serves in three offices as the Redeemer of his people. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ executes the office of prophet, priest, and king, and that he served in these capacities while he was here in this world, and then when he ascended to the Father and came to be at God's right hand, he continued to serve in these offices, and he will forever be the prophet, priest, and king of his people. And today's question, number 24, asks this: how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Let me rephrase that. The question is, how does Christ fulfill the office of a prophet? How does he serve as a prophet? And the answer is found in that the Catechism says, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. So, Jesus serves as a prophet in that by his word, which is the word of God, and by his spirit, God's will that we be saved is communicated to us. He speaks forth the saving word of God as a prophet. He reveals that precious truth to us. My friends, we find in John 1:18 that the word of God says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Praise God. And so, my friends, we see that Jesus is the prophet. He has declared to us the nature of God and salvation. And the text that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 declares that it was the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets that did signify and testify about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. How it is that the Spirit of Christ was preaching and bringing the Word of God to the people, then declaring to them the glories that would come when the Lord Jesus Christ would come into the world to save his people from their sins. These things were declared beforehand by the Spirit of Christ, again, in this work of prophecy, in revealing the Word of God by the powerful Spirit of God to the people of God for their salvation. And in question 25 we read, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Let's rephrase that in more modern English. The question is, how does Christ fulfill the office of a priest? Or how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ serves as a priest? And here's the answer. Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. So Christ served and serves as a priest, my friends, in that he gave himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. We read in Hebrews 9:14 and verse 28, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so Jesus himself satisfies the divine justice. He never sinned, but he gave his life as a substitute for sinners. He offered himself as a sacrifice to expiate, that is, to remove our sin and guilt from us. And we see that as a priest, he is not only our sacrifice and an acceptable sacrifice that God fully accepts, but as the priest of his people, he reconciles the people of God to God. We read in verse 17 of Hebrews 2, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. This verse tells us that he was a merciful and faithful high priest for his people, that he reconciled us and he again removed our sin from us. And then we find that Jesus Christ, as the priest of his people, continues in his priestly ministry in that he makes continual intercession. He prays for us. We find in Hebrews 7:24-25, but this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. That's a very comforting truth, my friends. Our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, even now prays for us. He always prays for his people. And when you find it difficult to pray, then you can remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, your God and Savior, is praying for you. He is interceding on your behalf. He is praying to his God and Father for you. And then today, a last question, number 26, it reads, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Let's rephrase that. How does Christ fulfill the office of a king, or how does he serve as a king for his people? And the answer is that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. As a king, he reigns over his people. He has subdued us to himself. We read in Acts 15:14-16, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Christ has subdued us, we who are in Christ, my friends. He has powerfully brought us into submission by faith to his name. We have bowed the knee to King Jesus Christ. We have been humbled under his mighty hand, and by his love and grace, he has brought us to worship him and truly live for him from our hearts. We also see that he rules over his people. Isaiah 32:22 says, The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And he defends his people. We find in Isaiah 32:1-2 that the word says, Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And so, my friends, he defends us. The king defends us himself. We find that he also restrains, that is, he holds back and conquers his enemies and our enemies. Our enemies are his enemies, and his enemies are the enemies of his church. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Praise the Lord. And so, my friends, truly the Lord Jesus Christ does reign. We find in Psalm 110 this glorious truth that Christ has conquered and has his enemies and has conquered our enemies. That's a wonderful psalm. It's quoted many times in the New Testament, Psalm 110. Let me encourage you to read Psalm 110, perhaps today. Praise God. And so, my friends, we've finished the Westminster Catechism time now, and let us now look to the Bible together. Let us pray once again together and ask God's blessings on his word. Father, I thank you for these glorious truths that no man would know had you not revealed them to us. And truly, your word is the bread of life. We need your precious truth, God. Let it strengthen us, nourish us, and encourage us. We rejoice and we give you praise that you are the priest of your people, the king of your people, and that you are still the prophet of your people. And we pray that you would prophesy to us now, because the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. Lord Jesus Christ, as you spoke through the Old Testament prophets to your people before your incarnation, and as you came into this world and spoke to men, and as it is that your Spirit is yet in this world speaking to us, we pray that you would bless that communication to us today. Bless the word and speak to us, we pray, our great prophet of God. It's in the name of Jesus the Lord. Amen and amen. And so, my friends, let me read for you now in Ecclesiastes 11, verses 9 and 10. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. It says, Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Okay, my friends, let's begin this morning's exposition by my making just a few brief comments upon these two verses, and then I want to read verses for you that are found in verse 12 and make more full comment about those glorious truths. We find that Ecclesiastes is written primarily by the great wise man, the son of David, King Solomon. And it's interesting to note that Solomon, as a young man and as a young king in Judah and Israel, was a very godly young man. He served the Lord. We find in the Old Testament accounts that God appeared to Solomon, for instance, when the temple which he had built was dedicated. God appeared in his glory, and Solomon prayed to him and called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord was surely near. The Lord spoke of his faithfulness, of his trust in God, and of his godliness, his love for God, how it is that he was a faithful and obedient man. But we find, as we look into the historical accounts in the Bible, that during the course of time, Solomon strayed away from God. Solomon fell in love with many women, the texts tell us, and he married many women, hundreds and hundreds of them, and apparently he wasn't satisfied to marry many hundreds of women, 700 or 800, I believe, if my memory serves me correctly. But Solomon also took on over 1,000, as I remember, concubines. He had his hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of wives, and he had his thousands of concubines, if you will. And these foreign women who did not know the Lord of Israel, God, Jehovah, prayed to their false gods, and they influenced godly Solomon. And Solomon turned away from God and began to worship false gods. But it's interesting that we see in the life of Solomon that though he lived for probably much of his life in this state of turning away from God, or what we would call apostasy, it seems that Solomon repented at the end of his life when he was an older man, and that Solomon again trusted in Christ and declared his faith in Christ. And so it's believed that Ecclesiastes is written really as Solomon's statement of repentance. This true and believing man has fallen into great sin and has turned away from God and reaped many judgments from the hand of God because of this sin, but by the Spirit of grace, his forgiving Lord won him again late in his life, so that Solomon repents of his sin. In light of these historical facts, my friends, it's interesting in these verses that I just read to you that Solomon speaks as an older man to young people. He speaks to youth. And as a godly youth, and as a man who had lived most of his life and had made many mistakes and had gone astray from God and the blessedness that he enjoyed with God, Solomon has a word for youth, And his word, simply put in these verses in 9 and 10, is that he calls the young person to rejoice in his life. We find in the book of Ecclesiastes Solomon's conclusion that it is good to rejoice in one's life, to have joy in one's life. And perhaps it is that youth particularly is a time for joyfulness in one's life. We're going to read in chapter 12 that as one becomes older and then aged, many of the joys and pleasures and bodily comforts that one enjoys as a young person diminish. And so Solomon says to the young person, enjoy your life, enjoy your youth, this time in which you have vitality and energy and strength, and your heart is very awake and enlivened, and you have dreams and you look to the future with hope. Take joy in your youth. And he says here that young people should have courage, that their hearts are to be cheered in the days of their youth. Solomon is not calling youth to a pessimism in light of the fact that God will judge their sin, or in light of the fact that they will age and then die, but he is enthusiastically calling youth to enjoy the good pleasures of youth. Youth, my friends, is a time of unique opportunity and blessing. It's a time of freshness and newness in one's life. And Solomon recognizes this, and as we all know by nature, it is good to enjoy one's life as a youth. In fact, he says to youth that they are to walk in the ways of their heart. The idea there is that they are to follow their hearts. They are to do that which they see to be right in their lives and to be the best thing in their lives. And then he brings this admonition to them that as they do this, as they live a life of joy, and as they do that which they think is right in their life, and as they follow their desires, the desires of their hearts, they must know this, they're in verse 9, that in these things God holds them accountable, and God will judge them for the decisions they make and the desires they have, what they do and what they say in their youth. And so this is a clear call to wisdom, enjoyment of youth, but also a call to be wise, because they must give an account to God for their youth. In fact, of course, for their entire lives. In verse 10, we see this encouragement that they are to put away sorrow. That's really a word that means vexations from their hearts. And they are to put away evil from their flesh. That is, they're not to sin, and they're not to be vexed or troubled. Perhaps we could say they're not to be overly troubled. They're to put troubles and vexations and difficulties away from their hearts. And they're also to not commit evil. The evil that they are lured to do from their flesh. And he gives us an interesting statement there, a reason why they are to avoid vexations and troubles in their hearts, in their souls, if you will, and how it is that they must put evil away from their flesh. That is, they are not to act in an evil way. It's because childhood and youth are vanity. Now, that's an interesting word that we find used throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Its simple meaning is is pointlessness or frustration. Pointlessness or frustration. And the real point that he's making is that childhood and youth are to be enjoyed, but the child and the youth are not to sin against God and commit evil. God holds them accountable for what they do and say, feel and desire and think. But childhood and youth are a passing time. That is a part of one's life. That is not the conclusion of their lives, probably. They will grow from childhood through youth and become mature adults, and if God wills, they will grow older and become aged. And so because childhood and youth are passing, and because God will surely hold them accountable for what they do, they are to live in a right way that pleases God. Now, my friends, we're going to read these verses in chapter 12 quickly, but let me give you a quick application of these glorious truths. The first thing that we must say by way of application is that I know that many of you are young people who are listening, and I want to encourage you with the wise man Solomon. The truth of God is before us here. We've just talked about it, that youth is a time for enjoyment. There are youthful pleasures that you enjoy as a youth that you won't enjoy as an older person. Youth has its own unique pleasures. This is a time of great excitement, great change. It's a time in which you feel many things intensely. It's a time of great emotion, oft, many times for us. And youth is a time of pleasure where life can seem to be easy, relatively, and when life can seem to be very pleasurable. In light of this fact that we are to enjoy our lives as children and youth, we must see, though, that the man who fell into sin, he tells us to be careful that we not fall into sin as we enjoy the pleasures of our youth. Solomon made that big mistake, and he can speak from experience as he admonishes youth to put away evil from themselves. God will surely require an account from them, and that their childhood and youth are passing times. Okay, let's now read in Ecclesiastes 12. Let me begin in verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low, and they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way, when the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And so, my friends, from verse 10 in chapter 11, we transition now into chapter 12. And I think we can really look at these verses as, again, Solomon's own description of what he has found to be true in life. Solomon is very free and very open to share his heart in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the godly youth who lapsed into apostasy and turned away from God at the end of his life, after having lived through many experiences, after having tried many things in his life, after having tasted the bitterness of disobedience to God, because sin always brings judgment. Sin will always result in some measure of bitterness and pain. God's way of judging sin is to inflict pain upon us. Solomon had given himself free rein to try many things in life. He had large appetites. He decided in his heart to fully enjoy and experience a sexual freedom, so that he took many wives and concubines. And Solomon found, my friends, that he could not find a satisfaction in this pursuit of a lustful pleasure. Solomon tasted deeply from the well of lust, and Solomon concludes that that is vanity. It is pointlessness. It is frustration. It could not delight his heart as God alone could delight his heart. And my friends, Solomon, in living his life, also sought to understand many things. He was a man of learning. He was a man who sought learning. He studied animals and plants. He built orchards. He was a man of industry. He was the great temple builder, the great city builder of Jerusalem. He was a man who was involved in many academic pursuits. He was an intelligent man. He was a gifted man. He was a writer. He was a singer. He was a man who wrote thousands of proverbs, wise sayings. And he was a very gifted man. He was blessed by God with great resources, great material resources, but especially the resource of wisdom. God blessed Solomon with wisdom, and Solomon was a man who keenly looked into things in life and into his own heart and sought knowledge through experiences. He writes about how it is that he doesn't hold himself back from desires. But the conclusion of all of these things, as we find again in the book of Ecclesiastes, is that Solomon concludes that all of these great earthly or worldly endeavors and pursuits are vanity. These great experiences and the things he sought after and gave himself to could not bring delight to him as God could. These things, it's interesting to note, are passing things. These are not permanent things. And the pleasure that comes from such activities is not a permanent pleasure. Solomon, the wise man, discovered that lesson, my friends. And here, as an older man, having lived his life in these ways, having given himself over to pleasures, the pursuit of pleasures, to knowledge, to industry, to seeking to understand, calls youth to remember that if God wills, they shall live and they shall grow older. Youth is passing. And when we are young, we're aware of that, but I think we are usually much more aware of that when we are older. We look back and we say things like, the time passed so quickly. Or, I remember the times of childhood. I remember when we did these things with my family. My wife oftentimes shares with me about things that happened in her family when she was a child and when she was a youth. And as a young adult, she remembers those things very well. And her mind goes to those things. And she had a large family. She had four siblings, brothers and sisters, and she often reflects upon those things, and she tells me about those things. They were important times to her, and those experiences are still in her heart. But a great change has happened. She is no longer a child, and she is no longer a youth. She is now a mature adult. And she would share with us too, I'm sure, the truth that Solomon is sharing with us as we try to understand life and try to understand how to find real delight, real happiness or satisfaction, real pleasure, if you will, real joy in life. And I think Kathy would say that what she has discovered through many experiences and even the wonderful times of childhood and youth is that real joy comes in knowing God through the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. What we really need in our hearts, God alone can give us. Solomon calls the young person now in verse 1 of chapter 12, in light of this glorious truth, which he has himself become keenly aware of, to remember God. Here he calls God your Creator. Remember in your youth, in these days when you are young, your Creator, the one who fashioned you and gave you life, and the one who has blessed you with childhood and youth. Don't forget him. And he also calls them to know that the days of their youth, which we could call the easy days, are going to be supplanted by difficult days. We see that in verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. That word actually literally means evil days come. And what he's speaking about here is that youth is a time of relative ease, usually in one's life. Usually, youth is fairly easy because our parents are bearing the burden or the brunt or the difficulty or, if you will, the evil of life and caring for us, usually. Now, I know that's not always the case in Uganda. Sadly, it's a truth that many children must fend for themselves. Many children must indeed care for their brothers and sisters. Many children in Uganda are digging in the fields or are working or trying to find some kind of way to feed their siblings because their mothers and fathers are not around or are dead. But generally, the times of youth are times when parents, and usually loving parents, care for one. But the difficult days come, Solomon says. And he reminds youth not to forget that. Youth will pass away and difficult days will come. And he describes what those days, those difficult days, are to be like. He's really describing one's later life here. What life is like for an older person. Now, obviously, we would reckon that it's a blessing to have a long life. Scripture indicates that. God blesses a person many times with long life, with many years. That doesn't mean that there aren't great struggles and difficulties and much pain in one's life of many years, but it means that it's good to live And it's good to overcome problems, and it's good to live to be an aged person. But the later years of one's life are not times of unrestrained pleasure. They are times of pleasure when the aged person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and knows his Creator and knows why he was created and knows how to live in obedience to his Creator. But so it is, they are times of unique difficulties. One's life is drawing to an end. One's body is aging, and there are certain difficulties that we experience as this process of one's body is aging. And we find here, my friends, that Solomon uses the picture of a dilapidated house to describe what the person who is aging experiences. We see here that the older person who's likened to a house is a person, in verse 3, who trembles in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few and those that look through the windows grow dim. Here the idea is that the keepers of the house, perhaps that's one's hands and arms, perhaps even one's legs, but anyway, perhaps it is that one's hands and arms, which protect the body, now shake as we get older. We've all seen older people, especially very old people, shaking. That's the way that our bodies react when we become older. And we see here that the idea that strong men bow down is probably a reference to the legs, that the pillars weaken. And so the hands and arms begin to shake. One's legs begin to weaken. Indeed, it's not quite so easy to walk when we are older. And we see there that the grinders or the teeth cease. We lose our teeth as we age. That's not uncommon. And so it is that those that look through the windows or the eyes grow dim. As we grow older, bodily, physically, our vision dims. That's a normal part of the aging process, you see. And so it is that the description of the older person and his difficulties continues there in verse 4. When the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird. The idea there is that as we get older, generally we speak less. The doors or the lips shut in the streets would symbolize this fact that we have much less to say. In fact, older people are often quite silent. They don't say much, and many times we don't expect older people to say much, but that's a common occurrence as we age. The sound of grinding, this probably refers to eating, and so what happens when we age is that we want to eat less. Our appetite is less. The grinding sound or the sound of masticating or chewing of food is low. And we sleep lightly as we age. So it is that we rise up at the sound of a bird. I'm 55 and I can share with you that that's a common experience now. I'm asleep perhaps at 11 or 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, and a sound happens and I'm awake. And I'm usually awake for some time if that happens, not always, but I can be awake for 2 to 3 hours like I was last night at the sound of someone coughing. And so it is that, again, this is a description of older age. And we read there in verse 5, also they are afraid of height. Older people find it difficult to walk. Heights are especially scary for an older person. And there's a fear of falling. And falling can be a real danger because it's easy to break one's bones when you're older, especially one's hip. And it speaks about the almond tree blossoming. This probably refers to the hair. And the idea there is that the hair becomes white and gray, just as an almond tree would blossom with those beautiful white blossoms. The grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. This probably refers to the idea that one is troubled and burdened by small things, even the noise that a grasshopper would make. My wife has been commenting recently about the screaming insects in our yard. How it is that such noise it's a burden, and desire fails. Our bodily passions are being extinguished, usually little by little as we grow older. That's another common occurrence. And this happens because we see that man goes to his eternal home, his everlasting home. And the mourners go about the streets. In other words, he's describing the slow decay that we undergo as we age in preparation for our eternal home, or our dying and leaving this world and going to our eternal destination. The time of the funeral is near, when mourners will go about the streets. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. This pictures death, how it is that we are made of dust and we return to the dust, and the spirit which God alone made is released from the body of dust which is placed into the grave, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, who made it. So it is, we must come before God for judgment. And in verse 8, Solomon says that this is a vexation, a frustration, a pointlessness, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. The word there, vanity, really speaks of absurdity, frustration, or futility, even nonsense. And the point that he's making is that we live our lives, we enjoy our youth, we do the things we do, we must give an account for the evil that we commit in our youth, we grow older, our bodies change, we begin to experience this change of aging, life becomes more difficult, and so it is that we will die and the Spirit will then come to God for judgment. Interesting that verses 6 and 7 also use poetic language to speak about one's passing in this way. That is that Solomon calls youth to remember God before the silver cord is loosed. This might be the picture of a lamp which hangs from a silver chain, which will break with age, smashing the lamp. And so it is that the golden bowl is broken. This might refer to one's brain or the pitcher shattered at the fountain. So it is that the pitcher, which would be held by a rope, has fallen and broken because the rope has decayed and it's fallen apart. Or the wheel broken at the well. Again, a picture of something which is intact but is being broken in all of these images before us. The silver cord is loose, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher shattered at the well, the wheel broken at the well. Speaking of a water well that's broken. Remember your Creator, Solomon is saying, because there is decay and there is this process of aging going on constantly, and we are living, but we shall die, the body shall return to dust, and the spirit will return to God. Remember God before your life is broken, before death comes upon you. And so in light of this life cycle of being born and of living as a youth and of maturing and undergoing these difficulties in the constant everyday actions that we live in, that our lives are composed of, Solomon says it all amounts to vanity or pointlessness. All is vanity. Now, it's interesting because that's a main teaching in this book, and what he's really getting at, especially earlier on, and he develops this idea in the book, is that all of these actions are really vain or kind of meaningless unless one comes to know God. But when one comes to know God, one understands his existence and the purpose and reason for his existence. That is, that he was created to find his joy and purpose and sustenance, his strength, the reason for his existence in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us. Apart from that knowledge of God, life ultimately is frustrated. And it is pointless, because one lives and simply loses his life and then is punished eternally by the righteous and holy God, because one has never found his purpose, which is to come to know and enjoy God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Life has its great difficulties and frustrating times. There is an element of vanity even in the believer's life at times. We find ourselves scratching our head, not understanding how things are happening or why they are happening. But thank God, in the Bible, we have the conclusion of the matter, or the truth that we must cling to and know. And so, repentant Solomon, at the end of his life, declares this in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so, Solomon is saying that he has found in his life that the point of life and the real focus of his life is to come into a saving relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The concerns of life, the difficulty that happens under the sun with its pleasures and uncertainties, was now behind Solomon. These things did not seem quite so important to him as he faced the end of his life, and that he would probably soon die. But he comes to the conclusion that God's judgments are righteous, that God does bring us men into judgment because we do have sin, but that there is a great and wonderful meaning in one's life, and that there is grace for us from God Most High, and that God, the great and glorious and good Lord that He is, calls out to us to come to fear Him and to keep His commandments. It's as though, my friends, God is saying, wake up. Know that I am God, that I created you in my purposes for good for you. Come to fear me. Come to know that I am God and that you are but the creature. Reverence my great name. Come to know me, and then come to obey my commandments. Do that which I command you. This is your entire duty, or if you will, this is the reason I created you, and this is what I require of you. And so, my friends, as we begin this new year of 2010 with many unforeseen, unknowable circumstances and difficulties before us all, before us whether we are young or old, we must know that this is God's word to us. This is God's summary of what life is about and what He requires of us. Fear God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Have faith in Christ and come to the Father. And then live in holiness, obeying God's commandments. This is God's full requirement for a human being. And know this, that the great God, our Creator, will hold us accountable. All that we do, He is going to judge. Those things that are secret, that only God can know about us, He truly does know. All that we do, whether it's good or evil, God is going to bring into His excellent and wise judgment. We could say, by way of paraphrase, that the conclusion of the matter is this: God has created us, and God, in His mercy, calls us to find forgiveness of sins and come to fulfill the purpose of our lives, loving God through trusting His Son, who gave His life for us, and repenting of our sins and coming into this relationship with God in which we keep His commandments. That is our duty. That is what God requires of us, and that is our blessedness. And so, my friends, consider these truths as this year of 2010 begins for you. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and find His blessed purpose and meaning. He will give you strength and joy that cannot fail you. Until next Lord's Day, may the Lord of Glory bless you.